Okay, we'll let the Brink go to Sunday school at this time. All right, hopefully you brought your Bibles, and if you did, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Chapter 1 will occupy our attention both today and next Sunday. This is going to be a two-part series on Matthew's birth narrative. And talk about this for a little while. Next December, a year from now, we will complete the series with a study of chapter 2, which will also consist of two parts. That one deals with the visit of the Magi, the escape to Egypt, and Herod's slaughter of the infants, and so forth. So I started working on these several weeks ago, I think actually back in October, off and on, and I'm kind of looking forward to sharing what I've learned, and I would guess that a good deal of this material that I'll be covering today and next week will sound familiar, but there will probably be a few things that will be new, and hopefully some of those details and the information overall will give some depth to this familiar story about Christ's birth. This morning, we're going to spend all of our time in the first 17 verses, which of course provides a genealogical record of Jesus, tracing his lineage from Abraham, the father of the Jews, down to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. Genealogical records were important to the ancient Jews. They were maintained by the Sanhedrin and used to ensure purity of descent, essential when it came to establishing a person's heritage, inheritance, legitimacy, and rights. You might remember the first century historian Josephus, who served in the court of Rome. I think we're all kind of familiar with that name. He began his own autobiography by listing his ancestral pedigree, a way of showing his readers that part of his credentials, which would have been important to his readers. So that was kind of a common thing. And so in a similar way, this is what Matthew does. He begins his gospel, which is kind of a biography of Jesus, with a record. A record of his lineage so as to establish his heritage and legitimacy. Ancient Jewish genealogies fall into three main categories according to their purpose. You have domestic, religious, and political. Domestic genealogies were primarily concerned about the inheritance and privileges of firstborn sons and kind of who was related to who. Religious genealogies were primarily used to establish membership in the Levitical priesthood, and political genealogies were primarily centered on claims to a hereditary office, such as a king. And the one here in Matthew would primarily fit into this political category, showing the legal right of Jesus to assume David's throne. But as we will see, Matthew has other purposes here that go beyond that. The function of a genealogy largely determines its structure and organization. But with each of them, whether domestic, religious, or political, there is little reason or need to give a complete listing of every name, since it is ancestry, not the actual number of generations, that is important. For example, Matthew starts his gospel with Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, and that sentence actually is a genealogy. It is very short, but it serves the intended purpose. Matthew goes on to expand it. He fills it in the verses that follow, and which we know. And when names are intentionally left out of a genealogy, it is referred to as telescoping. In a telescoped genealogy, only the highlights are given, the names of the most important and relevant people. In fact, even when Matthew expands the genealogy from the space of one verse to 15 verses, he will still end up leaving out some of the names. So while biblical genealogies are generally not complete, they are still historically accurate and legal. They correctly communicate everything that we need to know on the ancestry, but not necessarily everything we would like to know, like everybody in every relationship in the lineage. Now, it has been noted that Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus, but if you have ever compared his with the one in Matthew, you'll quickly see that Luke's is quite a bit different. Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's is shorter, going back to Abraham. One explanation is that Matthew, for purposes of his Jewish audience, is especially interested in establishing the legal descent of Jesus, whereas Luke, writing primarily for Gentiles, focuses instead on the biological descent of Jesus and does so all the way back to Adam. And his purpose is not so much political, it's more domestic. Who are all of the fathers of Jesus, so to speak? There are other differences between these two. Matthew gives a descending genealogy. He starts at the beginning and ends with Jesus. And this is a common way of doing it among within Jewish genealogies. Luke, on the other hand, goes the other direction. He starts with Jesus and works backwards to Adam. And this was a common way to do it among the Greeks and Romans. Another difference is the track that each one takes. Matthew traces the line from David's son Solomon, whereas Luke from David's son Nathan. Both versions come together again with Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and then they take different tracks after that. And after the exile in Babylon, Matthew follows the line through Jeconiah, while Luke follows the line through Neri, and then come together again with Joseph and Mary. Comparing the chart of these two genealogies is quite interesting, and quite frankly, it's hard to follow. Now, we have in the past given to our high school graduates a book on charts and timelines in the Bible. Some of you have that. If you have access to one of those, you'll want to check out the chart on harmonizing these two genealogies. It's a giant fold-out, 6 pages worth, and you kind of need an engineering degree to follow it all. Now, while we are at it, we should note that there does appear to be, at least on face value, some discrepancies between the two versions. A number of solutions have been offered to resolve those. D.A. Carson addresses this in his commentary on Matthew, and that discussion gets a little more involved than what we will want to get into here this morning. But solutions deal with a number of different possibilities. Certain people may be known by different names. Some brothers might actually be half-brothers. Some fathers might actually be fathers-in-law. Some sons perhaps are adopted, and that Luke, more interested in the biological ancestry, is sometimes following Mary's lineage, and so on. Given the information that we have available to us as of today, resolving the problems in a completely satisfying way is admittedly not really easy, but yet we are not without some possible solutions. Moving on, a couple more things are worth noting before we read through it here. We see that right at the beginning in verse 1 that Matthew establishes the two most significant points about the family history of Jesus. First, he is the son of David, therefore of royal heritage. And secondly, he is also a descendant of Abraham. He belonged to the people of God who had their origin in that great patriarch, the father of the Jews, the one with whom God promised by a covenant a great nation and a promised land for that nation. We should also note something about the name Matthew ascribes to the person who is the subject of his genealogy, actually the subject of his whole gospel. His gospel opens up, and for that matter, the first verses of our New Testament open up with the name Jesus Christ. We'll start with the term Jesus. This is our Savior's personal name, everyday name. In fact, it was a fairly common name among Jews in the first century Judea and Galilee. In Hebrew, the name actually is Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves. The shortened version of this is Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The name Jesus is basically the English pronunciation of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name for Yeshua. Did you all follow that? All right. The term Christ is not really a name. It's actually a title. It is a transliteration of the Greek word that means anointed, and this, of course, takes us back to David as the one who was the anointed king of Israel. The term came to be associated with the promise of a coming anointed one, who would be the hope for the people of Israel, namely the Messiah, and the word Messiah is an English transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed. Now, it may be common in to Western minds to think of Jesus as his first name and Christ as his last name, but this obviously is not the case. Jesus Christ is more or less a truncated version of Jesus the Christ. The full meaning of the two words is essentially the one through whom God delivers, our Messiah. All right, now Josh is probably the only one here. Josh Miles is probably the only one here. Why is that not advancing? All right, who can properly give the Hebrew pronunciations to all the names in the following verses. And so he has agreed to do that for us this morning, verses 1 through 17. And you'll want to follow along as he reads. And he agreed to do this because he's always willing to help and because he's contractually obligated to do all that I ask of him. So, Josh, why don't you come at this time and take us through those first 17 verses.
An account of the genealogy of Yeshua HaMashiach ben David ben Avraham. Avraham fathered Yitzchak. Yitzchak fathered Yaakov. Yaakov fathered Yehuda and his brothers. Yehuda fathered Perez and Sirah by Tamar. Perez fathered Chetron. Chetron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nachshon, and Nachshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Yishai, and Yishai fathered Melech David. David fathered Shlomo by Uriah's wife, and Shlomo fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abiah. Abiah fathered Asa. And Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Yoram. And Yoram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Yotham. And Yotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Chizkiah. And Chizkiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. And Amon fathered Yeshiah. And Yeshiah fathered Yechoniah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Yechoniah fathered Sheltiel, and Sheltiel fathered Zeruv Abel. Zeruv Abel fathered Abiud, and Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Atzor, Atzor fathered Tzadok, and Tzadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matan. And Matan fathered Yaakov. And Yaakov fathered Yosef, the husband of Miriam, who gave birth to Yeshua, who was called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. From the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations.
Wasn't that great? All right, so I'll be referring to some of those names, but I'll be using the English pronunciation for those. All right, with Matthew, the story of Jesus the Messiah doesn't begin with his birth. As fantastic as that story is. Rather, Matthew probably thought that the only way his readers, again primarily Jewish readers, would be able to make sense of the life of Jesus from his birth to his resurrection was to go back to the beginning of Israel's history, back to Abraham himself. And so the genealogy here not only demonstrates that Jesus is legally qualified to be the Messiah, a legitimate heir to David's throne, but it also provides a condensed version of Israel's history. Matthew assumes that his readers know the larger story of Israel, and so by reciting a summarized version of Christ's ancestry from Abraham to Joseph, he is in a way reminding them of God's promises through the ages, promises that would eventually find fulfillment in the Messiah. And as Matthew makes the case here in this gospel, that Messiah has now come, and in him all the promises of God come true. This genealogy not only reminds the readers of God's promises, but also, quite frankly, of God's silence. When you consider the many centuries of Israel's history, it seems that God has kind of a peculiar routine. He would intervene at different points, make a promise or add to a previous promise, and then for all appearances' sake would just leave. Essentially, God would go quiet, expecting his people to trust him in the meantime, trust him even in the silence. And so, kind of a side note here, if you've ever felt that God has gone quiet in your own life, left you during a time of suffering or unanswered prayer, well, you're not alone. In a way, this genealogy is a snapshot of God's promises and of long periods of time waiting on God. Consider, for instance, the promises God makes to the 75-year-old Abraham, first name there on the list, that he would be the father of millions of descendants, as many as the stars of the night sky, grains of sand on all the earth, and that he would inherit a land of their very own. Now, the problem, of course, as you know, Abraham was essentially a nomad, a wanderer. He had no children, and at 75, time was running out, not to mention his elderly wife, Sarah, who was barren. 25 years later, not 25 days or 25 months, but 25 years later, God makes good his word, if you will, and Isaac is born. You know, I kind of wonder, why didn't God wait and give Abraham the promise closer to the time of Isaac's birth? Why make him wait all this time? But even with Isaac's birth, only part of the promise comes true. How many more years would pass before this family, from Isaac on, would grow into a large nation and take possession of a promised land? Well, something like 500 or 600 years. Obviously, neither Abraham nor Isaac ever saw the day. But even then, the land of Canaan was not the ultimate land of promise that God had in mind. Trusting God in times of silence is, of course, a really hard thing to do. And in a strange sort of way, this genealogy serves as a kind of encouragement. It reminds us of other times when God appeared to be disengaged and distant, but yet was always there, nonetheless, working out his purposes, oftentimes quietly behind the scenes. David is another prominent figure in this genealogy, and he's another example. God promised him that his kingdom would be so stable that it would last forever. But as we know, that kingdom was quite unstable during the time of David and became even less stable in the generations that followed. In fact, it became a mess. This supposedly indivisible kingdom of David actually self-destructed through a long series of civil wars and division, largely due to numerous kings, sons of David, who provoked the wrath of God by their wickedness. It was only a matter of time before a more powerful king would show up and finish off this crippled nation. And that's exactly what happened under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. All appeared to be hopeless. God's people could only feel despair. God, it seemed, had abandoned them. He had no longer cared. He was silent for hundreds of years here. While in captivity, God's people couldn't find enough strength to, quote, sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. A few hundred years go by, and now in Matthew's day, things have only gotten worse. God's chosen people are suffering under the heavy, tyrannical hand of Rome. When will God make good on the promises he made to David, to Abraham, and to all Israel? When will the promised deliverer come? Will God's people ever inherit the blessings and possessions that were promised them? Well, Matthew believes he has the answer to that. And that is what his gospel is all about. As Matthew will show, this extended period of God's silence is finally over. The one in whom all the promises will be fulfilled is now here. And so, contrary to how things might have looked or felt, God did not make a promise and just walk away. Even in times of silence, he was at work, orchestrating events behind the scenes in his own timing to bring about his sovereign purpose in Christ, his Son. For just the right time, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Regarding the genealogy itself, well, it can be easy, at least for us, to get lost in this long list. After a while, the biological momentum becomes a bit tedious. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and so on. We recognize some names, but we are only vaguely familiar with others. And probably this morning our minds would have been drifting a little bit when Josh read it, had we not been intrigued by his Hebrew pronunciations of them. But there is more here than just a family tree showing who begat who, of the natural process of fathers begetting sons. The nation of Israel didn't come into existence by natural processes. Abraham didn't wake up one day and say to himself, hey, I'm getting to be a really old man. It's time for me to start a big family. Well, why not make it a nation? God, of course, is the one who intervened in our space-time world to bring about the nation of Israel. It was his doing. And God is the one who intervened to bring about the birth of Jesus as well. And everyone between Abraham and Jesus here in this list, well, they were all part of God's doing. Some of the characters in this genealogy are quite outstanding, and some are actually downright evil, and others yet are not all that remarkable one way or the other. But nonetheless, these are the people that God chose. He used each of them to fulfill his covenant. They are all the fathers of Jesus. Now, we should also note that as Matthew sees it, the story of God's covenant with Israel goes well beyond that of simply showing that Jesus has a legal right to the throne. And that, if that were the case, his genealogy would have started with David. But it doesn't begin there. It goes all the way back to Abraham, much further back. And so Matthew wants to show that the roots are much longer, much deeper. And that is why he connects Jesus to the very father of the Jews himself, Abraham. In fact, what we have here is a tracing of the ancestry of Jesus through God's covenantal promises that deal with the messianic kingdom. In fact, Matthew tells us in verse 17 that Israel's history turns on three significant events, each of which an ancestor of Jesus was instrumental in. The kingdom is promised through Abraham. It arrives in David. It is lost in the Babylonian exile under Jeconiah. And now, in Jesus, it is reborn and fulfilled. In Jesus, it now becomes what all the promises anticipated. And actually more. So much more. A whole lot more. As we all know, Israel's history has been one of ups and downs, bumps and bruises, hope and despair. There are high points and low points, and names in this genealogy point to both. One of the darkest times has to have been the exile in Babylon, when it appeared that God really had forsaken them for good. But even then, we can, at least from our vantage point, see that God was faithful and was using that time to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. He was still blessing his people by begetting sons of David, even during the captivity, as seen here in this genealogy. It was one of those sons born in exile, Zerubbabel, who led the expedition back home to rebuild the temple. And the sons of David kept coming, not just during the time of the exile, but afterwards, even during the harsh tyranny of Roman rule. Until finally, when the fullness of time had come, one of those sons of David fathered Jacob, who then fathered Joseph, who became the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, the one who was in the flesh God's promise. The royal authority lost in the exile has not just been regained, but surpassed by David's greater son. That song that we sing on Palm Sunday. Now, with that overview in mind, let's now consider some of the particulars. There are a few curious things about Matthew's genealogical record here that warrant some of our discussion. First, we note that Matthew included five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course, Mary. Bathsheba is not actually mentioned by name. She is simply referred to in verse 6 as Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. Though the lineage of Jesus is traced through the fathers, these women, each mothers of sons included in the list, are nonetheless mentioned. And the big question, of course, is why? It's been kind of a curious thing. We could see a reason for mentioning Mary, but what about the other four? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Well, the first thing we should note is that including women in a genealogy, though not exactly common, isn't at the same time unheard of. The first 8 or 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is one long-running genealogy, and though in it family lineages are traced through the fathers, a number of women are mentioned there. Mothers, daughters, daughters-in-law, wives, even concubines. And so it's probably best not to make too much of the fact that women are included in this one here. But yet we must wonder why these four. Do they have something in common? And if so, what purpose does that serve? Well, some have observed that all of them share somewhat of a scandalous history. Tamar acted like a prostitute, become pregnant by her father-in-law. Rahab actually was a prostitute. Bathsheba committed adultery with David. Ruth approached a man in his sleep and laid down at his feet to sleep next to him before they were married. The Bible doesn't speak to this issue whether what Ruth did was inappropriate or not, but it certainly sounds inappropriate. The whole thing seems questionable. In fact, if you know the story, Ruth's mother sets the whole things up, telling her to take a bath, put on perfume, and wear her prettiest outfit. Doesn't sound good. And then go cuddle up with him after he falls asleep. And Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, shocked to see her there. But at this, she asks him to pull his blanket over both of them, which he does. Apparently, all this has symbolic meaning about Boaz being the family kinsman redeemer. But the whole thing does, it sounds like something we would raise our eyebrows at. Later, however, they did marry. We're glad for that. Whatever the case, these four women mentioned here either had unusual arrangements in their marriages or were involved in a sex scandal or were objects of suspicions of having had illegitimate children. And so it is theorized it could very well be that Matthew is setting his readers up for something that he will soon get into. And what would that be? Yeah, Mary's virgin birth. Yeah, the out-of-wedlock pregnancy. It may be that even before he gets to that subject, he is, in a subtle way, disarming any prejudice against Mary that some of his readers might have. Again, these would be primarily Jewish readers, and as we know, there had been rumors about Mary's out-of-wedlock pregnancy, and so Matthew uses this opportunity here to remind his readers of their own history. Now, later in this chapter, of course, he will directly refute the accusations of her illegitimate pregnancy. Another popular theory is that each of the four women here were Gentiles, or at least probably were Gentiles. Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite, Bathsheba was married to a Hittite and was therefore regarded by the Jews as a Hittite, and Tamar was believed to be a Gentile because she just appears in the Old Testament without any family connection to any of the Jews. And this then creates an interesting dilemma, and it may be something that Matthew wants to take advantage of. The dilemma, of course, is that the family tree, though legally pure, all the fathers are Jews, it is nonetheless tainted with non-Jewish blood. And this would be true of David as well, as the genealogy here shows. Perhaps the point then is to, in a subtle way, show that the hope of David's kingdom is to include all kinds of people. And that Jesus is the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but he is the Messiah of the whole world. Indeed, the Messiah for the whole world. Ironically, all this actually seems to make Matthew's genealogy all the richer. The fact that he didn't give us a sanitized version of it. He included women with questionable behavior, women who were Gentiles. In fact, There is a lot about the whole thing here that seems pretty unsanitized, if you will. There are a number of names, men, fathers, who were anything but outstanding examples of faithfulness to God. It is a royal line at that, but it is a royal line marked by all kinds of sin and corruption. Wicked kings who did wicked things. Indeed, many of Jesus' fathers were quite disgusting as human beings. Matthew could have easily have said, wicked Rehoboam was the wicked father of wicked Abijah, who was the father of good Asa, who was the father of good Jehoshaphat, who was the father of wicked Jehoram, and so on. Well, no doubt the Jewish reader familiar with these figures would have just interjected those adjectives on their own. The list ranges, again, from the faithful to the unfaithful, and many of the unfaithful were just downright evil, wicked kings who not only worshipped idols, but led the nation into idol worship. At least a couple of them sacrificed their sons to false deities. Take Manasseh. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. That's a really long time for a king, especially a bad king. And during that time, he rebuilt the high places of idol worship that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. He built altars to the starry host in God's temple and worshiped them in there. He practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger, not to mention that he was a treacherous king who killed countless innocent people. 2 Kings 21:16 tells us that he shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end with it. On top of this, he sacrificed his own son to a false god. Not really the sort of person you want showing up in your family tree. But there he is, as one of the fathers of Jesus. We can talk about others, good or evil. All these people mentioned in this genealogy were part of the promise, part of the Messiah's lineage. Christ's family history really was a mixed bag. As one commentator put it, grace does not run in the blood. And so Matthew here relates the story of Israel's hope, the world's hope, warts and all. The genealogical roots of Jesus sink deep into the dirt of humanity. The genuineness and unlikeliness of this record really must have stunned Matthew's readers. And a few verses later, verse 21, Matthew introduces Jesus as the one who will save his people from their sins. And that verse may very well have had this genealogy in mind. Another curiosity about this genealogy has to do with the conclusion there in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So genealogies were often organized for ease of memorization. Matthew structures his as three sets of 14 generations. That's easy to remember. However, there are only 41 names in this genealogy, which creates a problem since 3 times 14 is 42. So he's off a little bit. I think I promised to address this last week, didn't I? So Matthew is a tax collector, so we can assume that he can count, that he can do simple arithmetic. So what's going on? Well, one theory is that Matthew is counting Mary. This is possible, though probably not likely. Another explanation is that he intended his readers to count Jesus. That could be the case. Another feasible explanation is that Matthew intended Jeconiah to be counted twice, and that's because he belongs to two different eras. He is part of the second set of 14 generations from David to the exile, and he is also part of the third set of 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Another potential difficulty is that Matthew actually skips over a few names. Scholars and Bible commentators all agree that Matthew's pattern here, three sets of 14 generations, is a bit contrived. I talked about this in the introduction, the fact that genealogies are often telescoped. And this was an accepted practice because the purpose of a genealogy was to establish ancestry. The words we translate, was the father of, does not require immediate relationship. It can also mean something like was the ancestor of or became the progenitor of. And as we find elsewhere in Scripture, a father could actually be a grandfather, a great-grandfather, or anyone up the line. Along this line, it's not uncommon for a genealogy to be telescoped to an aesthetically pleasing number, usually a multiple of either 7 or 10. For example, a genealogy in Genesis 4 contains 7 names. The genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 11, and Ruth 4 all have 10 names each. Genealogies of the nations found in Genesis 10 and 1 Chronicles 1 each contain 70 names. Less important names are omitted until the desired number is reached. It's true in all of those. Matthew here is simply following that tradition. He takes the liberty to omit names so as to come up with three sets of 14 generations. The Hebrews were notorious for approximating numbers that don't match up exactly, and especially if they wanted to make things easier to remember, and or whenever an author wanted to make note of some possible symbolism. And Matthew probably has both of these purposes in mind here. As pointed out last month, when we did a quick overview of Matthew's gospel, of its overall structure and outline, we saw that his material is often arranged so that it can be easily memorized. And this pattern of three sets of 14 generations serves that purpose. And it appears that the number 14 may have symbolic significance. Matthew doesn't really comment on it, but scholars have noted that in the Hebrew language, 14 is the numerical value of David. And so by this symbolism, organizing Israel's history into three segments of 14 generations each, Matthew may be showing his readers that the time of preparation is now complete, the fullness of time has finally arrived, the time for the arrival of God's promise, the Messiah. Now, that said, Matthew doesn't here really push it. He notes the observation. It's an interesting tidbit, if you will, but he offers no comment or conclusion. One more curious thing about the genealogy that deserves our attention, and it's found in verse 16, and it serves as a good way to conclude today's message. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Our English translations obscure two important points that are found in the Greek text. Behind the English words "of whom" stands a Greek pronoun that, because it is feminine in gender, points specifically to Mary. In the original language, every line of this genealogy emphasizes the male who fathers a child. But here, Matthew makes a striking break from that. While the genealogy establishes Joseph as the legal father of Jesus, Matthew's carefully chosen language states that Mary is his biological parent, not Joseph. And this, of course, prepares the reader for the virgin birth, which will be the subject in the verses that immediately follow, and is the subject that we'll be taking up next Sunday. Secondly, the words "was born" reinforces the assertion here even more. This because in the Greek, it is in a passive voice. Now, this particular verb is used 40 times in this genealogy, typically translated "fathered," or in the King James, "begat," which are all in active voice, but not here. Here, the verb is passive voice, of course, which emphasizes a passive role. Mary did not initiate, or for that matter, take any action in the conception. She was willing to have the power of the Most High come over her, as she told the angel in Luke's gospel, but she herself did not actually will it to be. In fact, her will was actually irrelevant in the matter. Scholars point out that the use of a passive voice in this way is a common construction in the New Testament. It even has a name. It's called divine passive. It is where God is the assumed agent of the action. And so to put this together, by using the feminine pronoun of the feminine form of the pronoun "of whom" and the passive voice of the verb "was born," Matthew intentionally here stresses that Mary is the biological mother of Jesus, that she was acted upon by God, and that Joseph was not involved. Matthew will, in the next verses, clarify that the conception is miraculous, brought about by the Spirit of God coming upon her. This genealogy, then, verses 1 through 17, sets everything up for the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus, which Matthew will turn his attention to in the verses that now immediately follow. And what we conclude then is that Matthew asserts, in verse 1 is true. Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But here at the end of genealogy, he pushes it just even a little bit further. Matthew has now set things up to show that Jesus is also the son of God. As you'll see in the verses yet to come, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. And this is no ordinary king in the line of David. So next week we will get into all that. We'll be looking at verses 18 to the end of the chapter. It's a familiar passage, but I just ask that you would read it a couple times this week, even if you are familiar with it. So at this time we'll close. I'll have you stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the promise of the Messiah. We're grateful that this promise has been fulfilled. We thank you for Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Thank you that the promises of salvation and all the blessings and riches promised through him were intended for all who would believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. Help us to appreciate just how, really, how deep and rich the gift of your Son is to us. And for this, we are very grateful, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So I'll just leave you with these words of encouragement. And these really are words of encouragement. We are closer now to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. We are closer today than we were yesterday. We're closer to it than when we lit the Advent candle an hour and a half ago. We're closer to a joy-filled eternity where we can serve the Lord together and be with loved ones who have gone on before us, and more importantly, sit at the feet of our Messiah, Jesus. So upon that encouragement, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.